Turn to Revelation chapter 2 and read verses 1 through 7. Oh, Jesus. Here we go. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, how many were not here Sunday night or Sunday morning? We're not here Sunday. Is there anyone here that was not here Sunday? Lonnie, you weren't here Sunday at all? Well, I can't bring you up to speed completely in this time, but it's on the tape. You can get the tape of Sunday morning and Sunday evening in case you weren't here, because it's kind of a continued story. Now, if you weren't here, this won't sound all that all as coherent, but yes. Hank, is that right? The first half of the Sunday morning tape is blank? Yeah, he did. We always make a backup tape. Okay. It's a money-back guarantee. Just give it to him. Well, that's why we have a backup tape, see, to help us in those kinds of things. All right. Now, what we were saying is that in these first four experiences of the blood, water baptism, repentance, born-again experience, and the Holy Spirit are tools. They're not the sign that we've arrived or that we're ready for the rapture or anything of the kind. And these first four steps are God's grace, forms of God's grace, the Holy Spirit, His Word, the body of blood of Christ, are God, those are what God, that's what grace is. That's what grace is. You say unmerited favor, it's like saying the ocean is wet. What God's grace is the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, the body and blood of Christ given to us as material with which to build. What are we building? The house of God. The house of God. Christ is building the house of God. Upon this rock I will build my church. And the church is the dwelling place of God. Ephesians chapter 2, last three verses. Now, when you get to the fifth feast, trumpets, that's when God begins to build you. And so you may have had a good time up to then hopping around. But when you get to trumpets, God comes and begins to, you mean business. It's no longer church antics. Then you're in for the transformation of your personality. Because God will not dwell in an untransformed personality. He simply will not do it. And grace and faith and all these other things are good. But what they do is they bring us to the point of reality. They don't serve as a waiver of God's conditions. Now, the last three feasts are trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and tabernacles. And what they stand for, very simply, trumpets is the coming of the Lord to us as Christians. Boy, if the church had realized that for the last 2,000 years, what a different story it would have been. We have wasted 2,000 years with our sticky fingers on the kingdom of God, and God won't touch it. He won't touch it in your own life. If you get to trying to do the thing yourself, God will let you do it. Say, go ahead. Sanctify yourself. You know, do your own thing. Do your own ministry. Run around the countryside. You know, do whatever you want to. When you're sick and tired and weary, we'll try again. And so when we finally come in our Christian life to the place where we say, Lord, I'm going to turn this whole program over to you. Death to sin, death to self, the ministry, my needs, my wisdom, the whole bit. Then the Lord says, all right, you mean it? You're not going to break out in the middle and start in again? He said, no, I'm too tired and sick and old and nervous to change. All right. The Lord said, well, we'll start. Well, sometimes you're 63 by the time you get tired enough to let the Lord work. But the church has never learned. It's going strong today. Programs, ideas, committees, goals, new life, old life, young life. Endless programs. Woo! We never learn. It reminds me of the public school. Every 5 years, they got something new, and then a year later, it's collecting dust in the closet. Whether it's modern math or Robert's English or transformational grammar, I think is the name of it, or heuristic learning, they come and they go on the tides of change. And after the school district expends about $50,000 on material, in 2 years, it's all collecting dust. Because it's school teaching like education is too complex to submit to novelties. You always end up with a teacher and a student. That's right. No tricks. The human personality is too complicated to find a form. And the same thing is true with Jesus. Jesus knows how he wants to build the church. And he knows what he wants to do with your life. And all of your efforts and strainings will only confuse the matter. Is there anybody in the house that is convinced of that? That is actually ready to turn your life over to God with no strings? I mean, you don't have to prove anything. It's a hard place to get to. Because we're usually murmuring and grumbling in the wilderness, and finally we come up out of the wilderness leaning on our beloved. But, oh, Paula, I tell you, we just can't seem to do that when we're young, because it can't be that easy. But it is. But we spend a whole lifetime learning that only Jesus can make a life, and only Jesus can build a church. Now, Jesus is not only up in heaven praying the Father on our behalf, but he is also here with us directing everything we do. Now, sometimes we don't listen to him, but he's here ready to enter in and dine with us and we with him. Do you suppose the Christian Life Fellowship will be a church that finally and forever allows Christ to do it the way he wants to? I know that's what Audrey and I want. We have no ambition and nothing to prove. It's too late for us. You ever hear of an old man on his way to the bottom? That's me. So I just don't care. But I am curious to see what God would do if people would let him have his own way. And that keeps me interested, because that makes it kind of an adventure. So the Lord comes to us in trumpets, and he says, I will make you the house of God. Then he begins to do it. And that causes a lot of perplexity, tribulation, joy, peace, confusion, ups, downs, and sideways as the Lord deals with our personality. But when he is through, Tanya, what he has built is a house for himself. See, that's the last one, the tabernacles. The trumpets is when he comes and knocks at the door. And the Day of Atonement is when he does his house cleaning. And the tabernacles is when he and the Father move in when the house is ready. And it's just as simple as that. That's all there is to the Christian life. It has nothing to do with all the young life, old life, middle life, and everything that goes on. All that is a spur track. It's just Jesus entering in, cleaning the house, and then when he gets it ready, he and the Father move in, and that's it forever. Seems like a person could do it in a couple of years. Perhaps we could. The problem is our house is so dirty that you have to start on one room at a time. They're putting in all new rugs, and everything's got to be new. The doors have to be scraped and varnished, and the ceiling painted, and the wall. There's nothing in the place that's right. And you get that room done, that's another room, and that room done, that's another. Because the former tenants were a mess. Oh, they were really indescribable. And, and it takes a long time. Praise the Lord. Now, I hope that's nobody with a problem. Now, alright, we'll look at the pattern here then in Revelation. And I wanted Paul to hear this. I have to repeat it when he comes out. Alright, there's three things that you... Well, alright, I'll put this on the board and then Paul will have it when he comes out. No one has died or something else. Now remember that. Trumpets, Day of Atonement, and Tabernacles, because I'm going to erase it. And if I ask you for it and you don't say it, I'll become angry and scream and stamp my foot. Because we had this for 6 years. Alright, now, there are how many churches in Asia? Seven. And this is very symbolic. I think, and most scholars teach, that it refers to the seven churches refer to the seven ages of church history. But I want to suggest something else to your minds. That these seven churches represent steps of reconciliation climaxing in the Feast of Tabernacles. There are seven progressive steps in the development of a Christian and consequently in the development of a church, because a church is only an assemblage of Christians. And what is true of one member of the body of Christ is true of them all, and vice versa. These are seven steps that we go through in the process of reconciliation. And the end product is the tabernacles, and Christ comes to each one of the seven churches in a different way. That's trumpets. Then he deals with them in reconciliation. That's the Day of Atonement. And finally, the reward that he gives them is a step toward the fullness of tabernacles. Do you see that pattern? Almost. Pretty near. Alright, let's see. Now the first church, Ephesus, represents what you might call the first blush, or the first first love of our life when we're first saved, the honeymoon stage. There was a time when the church was in the honeymoon stage at the day of Pentecost. Is that everything okay, Paul? Okay. I'm kind of stalling around here because I want you to hear this. Let me repeat it again so you see the pattern. We're dealing now with trumpets in the Day of Atonement and tabernacles. And what I am saying is that the seven churches of Asia embody these. In other words, Christ appears to each one of the churches in trumpets, in a coming. And what he tells that church is the work of reconciliation to each church. And the rewards are seven steps toward the fullness of the tabernacle's experience. Do you see what I mean? All right, now what I'm saying is that these seven churches are seven steps toward Christian maturity, both for the church as a whole throughout history and also for us as an individual. These are the seven stages that we go through. And at the end, we either end up in Babylon or we end up in the body of Christ. Do you see that, the pattern? Okay. Now, in the first church, Ephesus represents our first stage with the Lord, which is a honeymoon stage. It's a first blush, as it was in the church of the first century with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. There comes to our life, when we're first saved, a honeymoon stage. All right, secondly, the second church is separation from the world. You notice the Lord talked to them about being cast into prison. And the church, after it was first born on the day of Pentecost, became separate in the Roman Empire. And this was a real problem because the Roman Empire consisted of a lot of towns and villages that were very close-knit. So the big burden on the church was that it had to separate itself from the close-knit Roman society, which made it an object of suspicion. And any Christian worth his salt becomes separate from his culture. We've got the same thing in America. It's not true in Russia. It's not true behind the Iron Curtain countries. There it's easier to serve God because it's very clear what is the church and what is the state. But here we have got capitalism, democracy, America, and Christianity are so enmeshed that we can't tell where one leaves off and the other. We've got capitalism so mixed with Christianity today, it's pitiful. The revival, you can't tell when they're talking about revival, they're talking about a revival of capitalism or nature food or America, a return to American ideals or what you're talking about. We've got a very similar problem to the Roman Empire. We have got an entanglement between Christianity and our civil life. Do you see that? I say most Christians in America don't realize that capitalism has nothing to do with Christianity whatsoever. Neither does democracy. Christianity will flourish in a monarchy. Flourish. And did. Was born in it. It's nothing to do with democracy. In fact, democracy may turn out in the end to be the greatest enemy of Christianity. Because it is a substitute. It is an imitation. And therefore, deadly. I won't lay that on you because that might sound unpatriotic. All right, so the second step in Christian development is a recognition that you can no longer derive your significance of life and your sustenance from your environment. We are not of the world. We are not of the world. We have nothing to do with the world. Whether it's America or Germany or whatever, we're good citizens. Every Christian should be a good citizen of the nation where he is. Fear God, honor the king, pay your taxes. That's Bible. But we belong to another kingdom that is going to come one day and overthrow all of these kingdoms. Overthrow them all. All right, the third step as you go along in your Christian life is the third church, which as I recall is Pergamos, is witnessing against the world or against Satan. When you begin to realize that there's a fight on your hands, It isn't just you persecuted, but God has more that for us to do than to huddle as a little persecuted remnant. He wants us out declaring that the world is wrong. Now, this takes wisdom, obviously. But the Christian church, whether it's television or radio or magazines or in the individual church or whatever it should be bearing a clear witness against the devil. See that? Not just, oh, we're a huddled little group in here separate. That's a part of it. The first blush of the love of Christ. Secondly, separation from the world. But thirdly, a witness against it. What would happen in America if every television program and every radio broadcast, instead of preaching God's love, instead of preaching that, came out and said, what we are doing is wrong, and we need to repent or we're going to lose our country? What would happen? It would put the fear of God in our nation. Instead, we're singing them to sleep. Tell them how God loves them. God loves every human being, but He hates sin. And the country needs to be told that. We need to bear witness against Satan. See, Satan is a witness. Did you know that? He's called a morning star. He bears a witness. And we belong to another day star, another morning star. There's two of them. Jesus Christ is a day star and Satan is a day star. There's two lights that lead men. And both is a witness. And Satan is bearing witness every day over the television. Isn't he? Bearing witness of his way. And we do not bear witness as we should that his way is wrong and that it's leading to death. That's the third step. See? That's why it talks about that church. It says, Antipas, who was my faithful witness, even where Satan's throne is. See? And Christ appeared to that church with a two-edged sword. Fourthly, the fourth stage in the Christian development is the temptation to worldliness and sin. It comes into the church. You get a church that is saved, separate from the world, as a strong witness, and you know what will happen? Paradoxically, that thing will grow like Topsy. And the moment it does, the worldliness will enter in. The people will begin to talk about potlucks, socials, fellowship halls, and church will become a social institution. You tell me a church where that has not happened. And then the pastor finds himself riding two horses. One is the group of people that want to go on to the with the Lord, and the other group is the party set. And it won't happen in a small church because it's too insignificant. It's too there's nothing there. But you get a nice building and a fine thing and a large group of healthy, loving people, and the first thing you know is a party surface. Party spirit will surface and come up, and what you've got is food, drink, marriage, giving in marriage, buying and selling, and the whole bit. Worldliness. And Jezebel will begin to teach. That happens in us as individuals. Praise the Lord. As soon as you see we're a strong Christian, separate, we get a witness, and then then God begins to bless us, and then the temptation is to worldliness, to affluence. All right, then the fourth. And see, Christ has to deal with these because He knows they're in us, and there's no shortcut around here. You have to pass through these stages. You can't say, oh, I'm a good Christian, I won't do any of these. You can't, because of the nature of our personality. It's in there, and you can't repress it. Christ is not going to have a church in which these things are resident, but repressed. He's going to have a church in which these things have been worked out and have been reconciled. Do you see what I mean? You have to kind of go through them. You can't circumvent them. If you circumvent them, what you have is a repressed person. And it will shoot out one way or the other. You see, God is looking for a genuine dwelling place, not a repressed dwelling place. How many know what I'm talking about? You see, you get a young Christian and it looks like there's nothing wrong with them. It isn't that there's nothing wrong with them or that they're ahead of you. They haven't been there yet. See, they haven't been there yet. That part of their personality has not been tested. They themselves don't know where they are or why they do what they do. And they'll start out so strong in church And then maybe when they're saved when they're 17 or 18, and by the time they're 28 or 29 or 30, they hit a whole different course in their life. They wonder, what happened? And why am I not like the shining little buttercup that I was when I got saved? And what's gone wrong with me? And I'm turning into a pickle, and everything's wrong, and I don't understand myself. Well, you see, that was always in there when you were a buttercup. See, those seeds are in there. Those seeds are in there. And God's way is not to repress you. God's way is to get out what you are, because until He can get it all out, He can't do much with you, because it will surface either here or in eternity. Somewhere, what you are will be developed. And so you're not going backwards, you're going forward, even though it seems like you're going backward. See? You have to go through a first blush, and then you go through a separation stage, and then through this other, and then through a worldly stage. And at each stage, Christ meets you. And you know, sometimes He'll bring you into long seasons in which you'll do crazy stuff that you wouldn't do prior to that or after that. But the Lord allows that to surface and to mature. And then He steps in, and He sorts it all out and clips off that which is wrong, because He's building healthy personalities. And healthy personalities are not repressed personalities. They are real, transformed personality. So don't get too stuck on yourself, because there's a lot will come out, and when it does, it'll shock you. And then, because you see, it's like a child. You know, a person is a child, and they're one way. You know them as a teenager, they look different, act different. You know them when they're young, married, and they're still different. You know them in middle age, they're different. When they're old, they're different. We just change like that. You've seen that in people. All right, and then the fifth stage that we go through is the personal ambition stage. Now that, I think, is where the church is today with the great crusades. Oh boy, give me my gift and here I go. I think right now we're in the personal ambition stage of the church, what I call entrepreneurial Christianity. The bigger the church is, that's where God's moving. It's got a lot of pizzazz, you know. We'll Betamax it. You know, it's there. I mean, it's going. You can see it. It's living. But it's dead. But we see, thou hast a name that thou livest, but art dead. That's the church of Sardis. That's the entrepreneurial thing. We're so geared to that, we couldn't believe the truth of the matter, really. It's not that way at other times of history and in other places. It did not matter whether the church was big or small. What they were cared about was if you sang the cantata correctly. But if you had a lot of people, nothing here or there. At one stage of the church development, it was the cathedral. What you did, you spent 100 years building a cathedral. It didn't matter whether there was 100 people in it or 5,000. The point was to build a cathedral. But it's not today. The idea is to get the people in. You got a church of 2,000 people. You know, it's hard for us to get away from this. And the successful pastor is the salesman. And many cannot, not exclusively. I don't want to downgrade it. Many times a big church is simply because God has moved, you know, and has done the thing. But that's where our values are. And I know in our own denomination what they want to know about your church. When they ask you about their church, they want to know one thing, the number of people. That's all, the number of people. You say 400, that's better than 300. 300 is better than 200, per se. It's ridiculous. You can have 400 of the biggest clowns in Christianity. They don't care, just so long as there's 400. And you could have 50 people that were ready to turn the world right side up for Jesus. 50 people. That other guy, he's got 4. I've had that said to me, you know. Be inspired, Bob. Look at this man. He's been there less than you, and he's younger than you. Look at the number that he has. And, you know, I'll say this to my credit. I do not respond. I don't know whether I'm numb, supercilious, haughty, or ignorant, but one of the four. I will not play that game. That's not right. It's better to have one person going on with the Lord than 1,000 that are mucking around and don't know their wrist from their elbow. Really? Really? I mean, that's just common sense. You do far better. Look what Christ did with 12 men, counting Paul. Look what happened. You don't need 12,000. They tread on one another and get social, and that's the end of it. But you see, when you get into this entrepreneurial stage of personal ambition, the crusade, the Hammond organ, the big offering, Now they got money machines. This thing they had on television, I didn't see it. People were telling me about this Pray TV. You know, I read somewhere that the network got cold feet and cut out most of the script till the writer was dissatisfied. And they left out a part that should have been in there, but the network got cold feet because the writer had in there a very graphic example of a widow being built of her inheritance. And they should have left it in. And I'm halfway tempted to write to CBS, say, how come you took out the best part of the show? But Jerry Falwell and some of those felt, you know, it's all down in advance. It's not down in advance. It's simply telling what's taking place. They got the money machines. They got all this on TV, and they run around and bring out their ratings. Well, that's your personal ambition. And we have to go through that, because if you don't have any personal ambition, what are you? You're some kind of a vacuum. And, you know, we get into that, I want to be an empty vessel. Just make me an empty vessel. Well, how can God do anything with an empty vessel? God will not move until you move. Did you know that? You have to move before God will move. People hole up in a closet and say, I'm going to pray and fast till God speaks to me. He won't talk to you. He will not be forced to do that. On a rare occasion, God will do that, but he doesn't need you to fast and pray and get in a closet to do it. He can speak to you anywhere, on the beach or the last place you'd think of. God will talk to you when he's ready. But what the Lord likes is when you commit your way to the Lord and then just do your daily duties as you want to. But you see, if you commit it, then he guides you in ways that you cannot tell. But he guides. He says, commit your way unto the Lord, and he shall do what? Direct your paths. He doesn't say anything about it. He'll tell you what to do. If he tells you what to do, then you're in the saddle. But when he directs your path, then God is in the saddle. And you don't know what's going on. And God loves it that way. That's right. Now, God isn't going to tell you what to do so you can sit there and say, oh, isn't that wonderful? I'm smarter than everybody in the church because God talks to me. No way. No way. The just shall live by faith. And God, all that God asks is that we commit our way to him and keep him first, and then he loves it that way. Then he's not forced to talk or do anything else. He can lead it to you the way he wants to do it. Praise the Lord. So we have to go through our personal ambition stage, and because it's good for us to have a lot of desires and to hold them before the Lord, because if we don't have any desires, we quit praying, and pretty soon we're blah. We're just passive. But when we're all hot to trot and full of desires, then the Lord can. Then you get your head out of your shell, and then the Lord can cut it off. But see, he can't cut it off till you stick it out. And if you don't stick it out, you just delay the process. So the Lord wants you to be all full of desires and wonderful dreams and hopes. And the best thing is they'll all come to pass. They will. They really will. So never lose your dreams, because they will come to pass. All things are possible to him who believes. But the delightful thing is that in the obtaining of them, you are transformed. See? And your ambition is made right. Well, what can God do with a person without ambition? Look at these two Jewish boys. One on your right hand, one on your left. Well, you know, that's beautiful. They got the whole family, you know? I mean, you talk about an in thing. Here's Jesus and me and my brother. I mean, we don't need anybody else. They had ambition. And the Lord didn't rebuke them for their ambition. He just said, are you ready for the race? Yeah. He said, well, you're going to run it, but it so happens that that's not mine to give. But somebody will get it. So stay in the race. You might be you. How'd you like to be on Jesus' right hand, on his left? And if you shrink and say, I'm not worthy, you deserve a ripe tomato on top of your head. Anybody that wouldn't like to be on Jesus' right hand and left hand is lacking in intelligence, as far as I'm concerned. But what we have to have is, when we see who it is, then that we take it gracefully. How's that for ambition, huh? Keep it hot, boys. That's the way you go. Right on. But in the process, we're growing. So there's good. God gets good out of the whole thing if we let him. All right, now we come to stage 6, and this is the best stage. This is what we are coming into. We are coming into a golden age of the church, and that is the one of the body of Christ. See, the Philadelphia. That's why the Spirit is singing, we are one in the Spirit. We are passing now, if I understand the Spirit, from the stage of the big crusade and the big name and the big man and the big healer. We're passing from that, I hope and I believe that I see it in the Scripture, and I think the Scripture is saying this, the Spirit is saying this, that we are coming into the Church of Philadelphia. We are going to come into the place where it will be just ordinary Christians who are more concerned about the body of Christ. You ever notice in these big crusades, they're good and they've done a tremendous work, but they don't have respect for the body of Christ. See, it's me and my kingdom and my women and my organization and my collection and my foundation and everything. There's no coherence. Well, the church is not a lot of little islands like that. It is a body. A body of people. And I think we've seen the error of the great personality. It's done a work. See, all these things are necessary to maturity. I mean, you have to be a teenager before you can be an adult, don't you? Huh? I mean, who wants to be a teenager? Who wants to be gangly and awkward and unsure of yourself and too big to spank and too small, too young to know what to do? And who wants to go through that? But if you don't, you can't be an adult. Huh? Did you ever think of that? Aren't you glad you never were a teenager? Yeah. No, you were a teenager and probably worse than most of them. That's right. You stop and think of the trouble that you caused people and the things you did. That's all right, Marie. It's all over. Did you ever wake up in the middle of the night, 2 o'clock in the morning, and say, Jesus? Or you think of something that you did. I do that almost every night. That's right. But you see, it's necessary because you can't become old without being young. And so the church has had to go through all these things for if it's going to become the house of God. Because it's going to be a real house, not a repressed house. You know, you could be a monk. You could say, I don't want to be tempted. I'm not going to be tempted. I'm not going to be tempted with booze or cigarettes or women or gold or anything. And go out and live in a cave and never be tempted. But you yourself would never be changed. You'd never be changed. Now would you? Unless God works some kind of a thing. When you're changed is when you meet the head on and it gets out, and through the grace of Christ, that part of your personality is transformed. That's a hard root. Like living. But we are coming to a thing, if I understand correctly, where we are really going to have the body of Christ. It's no longer going to be crusades. It's going to be ordinary people in ordinary assemblings, groups of people that are not particularly splashy in any way, to whom God entrusts the mightiest miracles that have ever been entrusted in history to human beings. The Spirit is speaking that all over the place. Just read a new prophecy on it, given by a reverend somebody or somewhere in an Episcopal church somewhere. Power. Power. Without precedent. But you see, first, before God issues power, at every stage of God's working, there's always a season of preparation in which God announces what he's going to do, but you have to go through that successfully so that God can do his part. And we are in that now. We have been for some years. We are learning, we are being prepared, so that when God moves, the witness will be the way God wants it. And concerning this Church of Philadelphia, God says, I have set before you an open door. That's going to be a door open in every nation under heaven. See? And it's the second highest level of the tabernacle's experience, to be a pillar in the temple of God. In the hour in which we're living, think of it. I guess most of us, can't we see the sin or anything, but the incompleteness of the great evangelistic crusade? Can't you see the incompleteness of it? Well, you see, 200 years ago, you wouldn't have known that, would you? And if God had entrusted you with a great thing, then you would not have had that experience. But now we have that experience. And when that temptation comes to us to say, boy, you know, I'm a little bit better than the rest of these guys. You know, and let me get my chairs and my tent and offer my... Do you know these evangelists used to fight about who had the biggest tent? It's really true. About 20 years ago, it was a big thing, and there was two or three of the big giants. As soon as one would get his tent built, the other one would get a bigger tent.
And the big thing was who had the biggest tent. You wouldn't believe that now. But that was a phase that had to be gone through in the healing ministry back 20, 30 years ago. Actually, I read the data on that. Who said what? And I know who said what. And who had the biggest tent. And it was very rough on the guy that had the second biggest tent. Because these men wanted to be number one. See? That's not God. But great works were done. Mighty works. And they were an inspiration. They brought us to where we are. But you see, we're savvy on that now. Hopefully, we will make none of these problems, like where they left the first love, and we'll realize the tremendous value of each one of these things. And be watching out for worldliness, and watching out for personal evangelism. So God has finally got a people who have this experience that we should be able to do this two-witness thing, and do it right, as it's never been done. Power without precedent. So many times in past history, people that God has used that way have fallen. Brother Branham, oh, he was a man of God. He was a man of God. But people finally convinced him he was Elijah. You see it in his writings. You see it today as people go around peddling the Branham's books. But he wasn't that way when he began. He was a good Baptist preacher. And I heard him preach, and the power of God you couldn't believe. It was marvelous. And there's been many. There are people today with big movements who are developing cults out of them. It's a real trepidatious kind of thing. It's a real dangerous thing to be used of God, because you don't know what you've got. What if God gave you a gift of multiplying food? I think God's going to give that in the end time, because he says greater works than these. The same works that I do, she's doing greater. Now, what if God gave you the gift, Doug, that you could just take a loaf of bread like that, and you could feed any number of people, and any service you had, you could say to the people, you don't have to eat, because the sign of my ministry is I have the power to break bread. Like a healing ministry only is breaking bread. Can you imagine the pressure that will be brought to bear on you as a person because of the starving people in the world? And the power that would be levied against you. I saw that power levied against Branham, where they forced him to minister in a way he did not. They, the promoters who joined themselves to him, turn that country preacher into something he didn't want to be. And I was there when he made the decision. It so happened in Long Beach in a tent. I saw that with my own eyes, where Branham said, the brethren tell me I should have a healing line, but that's not what God showed me. You think you won't succumb, but you see then what they come to you and they say, the implication is, and Satan does his number on you, but you're proud. See, who are you? See, can all these people be wrong and you right? And at first you stand, but then you begin to think, because you're one lone guy, you know, and God isn't where you can talk to him on the telephone. And you're walking by faith and you've got this gift, and then they show you pictures of children with pot bellies and everything, and they want to make you a ruler. And you can refrain from being a big number with a TV program, and walk in nothing, and never use your gift unless God tells you, even though 10,000 people are hammering on the door. Well, it sounds cute, but it's actually a precipice. Because then, on top of that, you've got deluding spirits pressing on you, and the crying needs of humanity, and people are adoring you. You know that people offer these healers money? Money, they can be fabulously wealthy. Name it, write a check, heal my wife. Here's a blank check. I heard a guy talk about that. A wealthy guy was healed in the service. He gave the man a check and says, signed it, says, fill in the amount. Preacher in Texas. He filled it in for $5. He could have filled it in for $1 million. He filled it in for $5. He had integrity. I heard him tell that as a preacher down in Texas. Guy just left a blank check and signed it. Millionaire. Because he was healed. Smith Wigglesworth was told about that. People all the time want to give him money, give him money, give him money. I guess Branham never took an offering, as far as I know. At least he didn't in the early days. They didn't want to be touched with money. But you had that power to multiply food. Man. So you see, we don't realize, we talk about the spiritual gifts. Yeah, these gifts are, each one of them is a mountain of glory, wisdom, knowledge. And to be able to realize that you're nothing, you're still no different than you were before you had the gift, and probably worse. And you're not to do anything except, remember how they tried to make Jesus a king? By force they came and tried to make him a king. Pause for station identification. You know, because you know what goes, you know what all your friends would say? If you would just get into politics, look what you could do. And we'll vote for you, man, the miracle worker, you're on. This is your hour. God's brought you to this hour, what you could do. What do you think? They tried to make Jesus a king by force. You'd have to have a lot of experience and a lot of integrity and a lot of internal decision prior to that. And even then, it would require an awful struggle to stay away from people and to refuse to succumb to the big deal. But I was tempted, to, instead of calling that the personal ambition phase, to call it the big deal phase. Right? It's not that easy. But you see, now we have that knowledge. We're sensitized. We're forewarned. We're forearmed. And when God puts out His... I remember when the latter rain came in. In 1948, in ALEs in Los Angeles, and the glory was rolling. It wasn't a year before they had rented a theater building in downtown L.A., and on the marquee it said, Home of the Latter Rain Revival. Within a year! Within a year! And is there a thing wrong with that? See, God doesn't want any homes of the Latter Rain Revival. But they didn't know. ALE's a good man, but we didn't know. Just didn't know. But now we know. Now we can see that. That wouldn't happen again, see? I think we're getting close to the time when God can give this two-witness power that He wants to give. That angel, you see that angel coming down with with one foot on the continent and one in the ocean. That is the angel of the latter rain of the two-witness revival. He has power over the oceans and power over the continents. He torments all nations. See, they say they tormented all the people that dwell on the earth. It stops the entire movement of civilization during the time of that testimony. It's power without precedent in the history of man. The works that I do should you do in greater. Now, if those people who are participants in that are not to be destroyed, they must have gone through these stages of maturity. See, Christ appears in trumpets. And then as we go through Revelation, we see how He deals with the problems. Like, of course, with Ephesus, He deals with them. He says, look, I gave you such a beautiful first love. What did you do? You lost it. What are you now? A bunch of drones. You're just working. You've lost your love. You don't love me anymore. I didn't come to hire a maid. I came for a bride. Oh, that's so easy to lose that love in church work. There's a lot of traps here. Praise the Lord! What's the last one? I told you at the beginning, if you were listening. All of these are stages that we go through. The final stage, the final phase, this is separation from the world. The final stage in your history and in church history is separation. Well, this will kill you. Separation from the churches. See, the bride will come out of the churches. And the end result, I'm telling you where the churches are heading. You look out, you look at the mass of Christian churches today. You know where they're heading? Laodicea. That's exactly where they're heading to, is Babylon. Laodicea, the marks are already there, the rights of people. They're not going to change. The churches are not going to change. Christianity isn't going to change. Christendom, I should call it. Christendom is not going to change. What is going to change is individuals within this. And the last stage of maturity in tabernacles is when we become separate from the churches. Not the separation where you run out and say, I'm out of Babylon and join a home group. That home group that you're in is the biggest Babylon in the United States. You talk about Babylon. You can't do it that way. All you get in a home group, 9 times out of 10, is a little group of disgusted people that spend most of their time running down the church they came out of. That's right. That's the main topic of conversation. Do you know what they're doing now? The Lord didn't take them out. They took themselves out in advance of the Lord. You've got Babylon, whether you're in a little home group, whether you're in a big church. It's the spirit is wrong. And you cannot con it. You have to wait for the Lord to do it. A lot of good is being done in the big churches. More good than I think in the home groups. So don't get proud of your home group. That isn't where the action is. The action's in the spiritual realm. And when the Lord, in the not-too-distant future, two things are going to take the remnant out of the churches of Christendom. One is the Great Tribulation, and the other one is this unprecedented glory that's going to be poured out upon the churches. Those two things will take... See, right now, the Spirit is coming to the churches, and the churches do not understand what is happening. What is happening is that the Holy Spirit is taking out the bride, beginning to take out the bride. And what the churches see is means of expanding and means of glory, and the Lord is coming in revival, and that means prosperity and building and people and an ongoing program. But that's not what's going on. What's going on is the Lord is dealing with his bride. He's dealing with his bride to get her ready to come out. When God takes her out. So Antichrist will subsidize the Christian churches. That's why they say we are wealthy. See, the churches wouldn't say that today. They wouldn't say we are wealthy and have need of nothing. You ever hear a church in your life that says we have need of nothing? Every church you went into has got its hand out. But see, these churches say we are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. See the difference? That's because they are government subsidized. And they'll sing Onward Christian Soldiers. They'll sing gospel songs. They'll clap their hands. It will be the best imitation that you ever saw, and they won't know the difference. Because they will be working up in this general realm of the top of the feast with a profession. But the actual work of building the body of Christ has not gone on in their midst. They have not submitted to the actions of reconciliation. Reconciliation tends to be painful. All right, we have to close now. Let's look at the steps again. First, we're first saved. Then we have to go through a stage of separation from the world. If we stop anywhere along here, nothing happens. We do not move forward to the Feast of Tabernacles. If we stop, with our first experience, and then 40 years later we're saying, I remember when I was born again. I can take you right to the place where I was born again. I'm 40 years old in the Lord and never grow. No tabernacles. Then we go to the stage of separation, but it's not enough just to be holy. God wants a witness against Satan. Then when we get those three going, we begin to prosper because God will bless us because we're doing what we want. Then our trouble is that we begin to suffer from affluence and from the good things of the church. If this church ever builds, if that should happen, you'll see it happen in this assembly. You will see it happening. You will begin to see very almost imperceptibly, but it will come, and the pressure will come for fellowship and all. And those are good things, and I'm not talking against them. But boy, you've got to watch them like you do poison ivy, because it spreads. And the first thing you know, you've got a fine, sociable church. Just the greatest family thing you ever saw in your life. But the tough, gut, steel witness of it is gone. It loses that element, the sword, that pierces, while the people get sociable. Because the word is offensive. Blessed is he that shall not be offended in me. See, and when the word is preached, and it's preached hard, and it's preached straight, if you are not offended, God will bless you. But do you get a nice, palliative group of lovely, sweet people, and we have a nice booklet, and all our pictures in there, and all our kids, and it's wonderful, and who can down it? You know, it's just beautiful. But the guts go out of it as far as the gospel is concerned. It becomes worldly. And Jezebel begins to teach, because she likes fun and gaiety. And those are good things. And then the place of personal ambition. Now God wants us to see these things in retrospect, see where they fit, and make our choice to become a part of the body of Christ.
If we do that, when the great tribulation and the revival come, we will find ourselves in this group that has gold tried in the fire and the eye salve. And we started off in Ephesus. What is the first increment in Ephesus that signifies the Feast of Tabernacles? Do you remember, what's the reward to the church at Ephesus? To eat of the tree of life. You see, we can't go into it tonight, but there's a relationship between eating of the tree of life and the final resurrection and the Feast of Tabernacles. See, it's in John 6. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Step one, and I will raise him up. Step two, but they are linked. So by eating of the tree of life, we begin the slow, laborious process, listen, of constructing our own resurrection. Okay? And what is the reward given to the person who finally makes it all the way through Laodicea and survives to the coming of the Lord? What's the reward to the person in Laodicea? He sits. Can you picture anything like that? To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. That is the supreme, that is the zenith of accomplishment. That's the zenith of the tabernacle's experience. To where God is in Christ, is in us, and we are under the perfect rule of God. And because we are, we have total authority and total power throughout the creation of God. See, that's the fulfillment of man in his image, in perfect union, perfect fruitfulness, and perfect dominion. It's completed at that point. That's the fullness. Praise the Lord. Where do you want to get off? Where do you want to stop? Huh? Praise the Lord. Jesus, Lord, we are not of those who want to stop, Lord. Lord, we know the work of reconciliation is time-consuming. And Lord, I dare say that each one of us in this room is at a different phase of being reconciled to God in our personality, Lord. We're at a different level, a different area is going on. And Lord, help us to find ourselves in this design, Lord, about what's going on so that we don't get discouraged, but that we take heart and realize that we're not going backward. We're just not going backward. The things that are coming out are there. They are us, so to speak. They are what we are. And God is not repressing them, for that only stunts what we are and holds it in abeyance. But Lord, you are putting us in circumstances that what we are is coming forth. And Lord, when it comes forth, you can train it. You can prune it. You can take away that which is dead and worthless. You can give life to that which holds promise for our particular unique destiny. For we're all different, Lord. Oh, you're so great. Lord, we know you're making man in your image. But Lord, we know that image is perfectly you and perfectly unique. And so, Lord, we know for us to touch it is folly and madness. For we know nothing at all about what we are or what we should be or what we will be. So, Lord, help us to just let Jesus. Lord, we know you're knocking at the doors of our lives. And, Lord, we pray that we will have the sense to let you in and just dine with you. And you with us, Lord, upon your precious body and blood, that we may get to work on our resurrection here, on our tabernacling with God. Bring each one of us, Lord, through these stages so that we'll be real people and not repressed people, Lord, but real people and recognizing, able to laugh at ourselves, Lord, because we're really all not all that perfect, Lord. Able to laugh at our foolishness
and be patient with ourselves and one another, Lord, and just go all the way through this wonderful process until we are at rest in Christ in God, and God in Christ is at rest in us. Oh, hallelujah, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your mighty program of redemption. Praise your wonderful name. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise your name. Praise your name. Avarakahandalalavakahasilia. Hallelujah, Jesus. Praise your name. Praise your name. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. The Lord is standing at the door, saints. He's at the door of your heart. Let him in. Let him in. Don't fear. Don't worry that you're going to lose anything. You won't lose anything. You won't lose a thing. Let him in tonight to say, Jesus, I know it's above me. I know that you're the creator. You brought me into life, and you certainly know what's best for me. Let him do it. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Just give him the whole program. Your problems, your life, your ministry, your plans, give them to Jesus. He'll keep them for you and make them work right. He loves you. He knows those dreams. He knows those goals. He knows those hopes. He knows every one of them, and many of them he put there. And some of them are just bondages, but many he put there. And he's the only one that can sort them out and keep you from getting yourself in prison. You give them to Jesus. Give them all, and he will give you the desire of your heart. He will bring forth that which he has planned for you. He will bring you forth into an area of joy that you can scarcely contain if you'll just let him do it. Have faith and let him do it. Don't doubt. He seeks your good only. He seeks your good. And he will make that hope come to pass. Just give it to him. Praise your name, Lord. Praise your name, Lord. Praise your name, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Shall we stand? Hallelujah. Let's just if you want to raise your hands up, but just tell the Lord, just say, from this point on, this is ground zero. This is the place. Right now. Lord, from now on, you're in control. It's yours, Lord. It's your program. Lord, you build the house of God. Build me a living stone. Take care of every sin. Just give them to him. You have any doubts about sin, give it to the Lord now. Let him take it out. Don't wrestle with it. Give it to Jesus. Let him pluck it right out of your spirit. Hallelujah. Through his precious blood, he'll do it. The striving, the worries, the fear, let him take them. He's not worried. He's not afraid. And he's not out of control. Give it to him. Turn the reins over to him. Commit the problem. Commit the weariness. Commit the frustration. Give it to Jesus. Give it to Jesus. Let him build your house. Hallelujah. Let him build your house. Praise your name. Thank you. That's it. That's it. That's what the Lord's waiting for. Praise your name, Jesus. Oh, hallelujah. I think somebody just did it for sure. I felt the weight go off of me. Praise your name, Lord.
Lord seems pleased. I think somebody just pleased the Lord. Praise your name, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Just give it all to you. Oh, how glad we are. How glad we are, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Praise your name. Praise your name. Wonderful. Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. Every day with Jesus I love Him more and more. Jesus saves and keeps me, and He's the one I'm waiting for. Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. Praise your wonderful name. Thank you, Jesus. Ha ha. Glory to God. All right. Praise your name, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. All right. I'm going to ask Doug Bellamy, if you will, to just dismiss in prayer tonight. Praise your name.
Father, thank you, Lord, that we are your
workmanship.
Lord.
Oh, yes,
thank
Lord.
Thank you for reminding us that it's not of ourselves, Lord, but the author and the finisher, Lord. The author and the pray, Lord, that you would take it. Us, Lord, inform us, make us into that which pleases you, and help us, Lord, in the process, not to weary ourselves, but to rely and trust on you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name.
Amen. God bless everyone. Praise the Lord.